Now this morning we have the privilege of Dr. Neil Nielsen, president of Covenant College, being our guest preacher today. Normally his brother Stephen does the introduction, but Stephen is not here, so I have the privilege of doing that. Making sure I got it right, someone on his staff sent me a single-spaced, full-page biography of his life. It's very impressive. However, the title of his sermon has something to do with humility. Therefore, I decided I'm not going to read much of that. Instead, what I would like to share with you is something from his blog. Now, for those of you who are internet savvy, you understand what that is. Others of you think I just spoke of some kind of a congestion. A blog is where people go online and record their thoughts about some particular subject. This is interesting because what we see in this is his heart for his students. So every couple of weeks, he sends out a blog speaking to something that he thinks is important. I looked on his blog actually early this morning. I didn't know he had one until I read through the bio and decided I wouldn't read much of that. I came across this title from September 15th. Overwhelmed, overconnected, overprotected, and overserved. This is a description of college students today. A generation of young people, first word, overwhelmed. He was writing in response to a 2007 American College Health Association survey, which interviewed and surveyed 95,000 college students. In that survey, they discovered three things, actually many more, I'll mention three. That of 95,000 students, 94% said they feel overwhelmed. 44% say, which is almost half, that they feel so depressed that it's difficult to function. And 1 out of 11 said that they have seriously contemplated suicide in the last year. Our world has changed and is changing. But the message that we seek to bring to a hurting world has been the same from the beginning, that there is a God who is in control. What intrigued me most about his blog was the very last sentence. In speaking to response, in response to these significant statistics, Neil wrote, "We can do what God's people have done in every age. Hold on to the good deposit of biblical faith that we have received, and serve in our time with wisdom and winsomeness and kingdom focus." Again, encouraging people to lift their eyes to the cross. We are in a very significant time as a nation and as a world, and many of you know what it means to be overwhelmed. The passage in which Neil will be preaching this morning is 1 Peter 5. I think by now you're somewhat familiar with 1 Peter. And in that passage, Peter says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." He really cares for you. He cares about every detail of your life. And some of us in the sanctuary are quite anxious right now. And the Lord calls us to see his care. So, brother, would you bring to us this morning his word, reminding us again of this great deposit?
Thank you very much. It's, of course, always a delight to be with you. Although I never personally was a part of this congregation, I feel like I'm some kind of member because of my family's connections and wonderful connections with Covenant College as well, and I'm grateful to be here. I'm not here to talk about Covenant College, although read the back of your worship folder and check out the display in the foyer. I am here because we share a common mission grounded in a common faith, and that mission is, which we saw so beautifully displayed in the baptisms, to declare God's praises one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. A good friend of mine says that if godly church leaders and parents do not faithfully obey God in passing along the legacy of faith to the next generation, if we fail in that intergenerational transfer process, evangelism will never make up for the loss. And so, as we, as a body of Christ, seek to serve God in that way, let's pray for these parents. Let's come alongside these parents as we serve not only them and their children, but their children's children. And as Psalm 22 says, a people yet unborn. What a privilege to be a part of that process. I preached in the first two services without my wife's presence. She is now here. Welcome. She flew in from Chicago this morning. I think it's fair to say that this is probably one of the most fun weekends in her life. She was in Chicago yesterday for two wedding showers for a future daughter-in-law who will marry our oldest son on December 20th. And she is here, and I am here, because after this service, we're driving to Waco, where she will be at another wedding shower, third in a weekend, for another future daughter-in-law who's here this morning, and who will be married to our son Dan on December 31st. So between December 20th in Chicago and December 31st in Waco, we'll have a great Christmas break. And for a woman who has spent her adult life surrounded by men, I will tell you, she is thrilled with the prospect of a couple of daughters. Dan and Lindy will be married at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Waco. Many of you are familiar with Jeff Hatton and that wonderful work, and we're thrilled that they're a part of that church. Well, we're looking at 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter 5. It's a great passage. It is a passage that is so good for people who are in the midst of a chaotic world. Clearly, Peter was writing originally to people who were in the middle of the crisis because they were under attack due to their faith. These were Christians who were being persecuted, and they were suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter writes to encourage them. He writes to encourage them because of the sure and certain hope they have, an inheritance which they've received because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, an inheritance that Peter says will never spoil or fade or perish. It's sure, it's firm, it's guaranteed. Hang on. And he writes to assure them not only because of what they've received, but because of the fact that that inheritance will, in fact, one day be theirs. And it's interesting that in light of that grand story of God's purpose in creation, Peter describes the period of their testing, both in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10. He describes this period of their testing with a little phrase which may make you wonder about Peter's care for them, because he describes this period of their lives as a little while. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been in a period of deep, long-term testing, if you were, for example, like Joseph, who for 13 years was in an Egyptian prison, I'm not sure you would initially appreciate somebody referring to that 13 years of your life as a little while. But Peter describes it in that phrase, chapter 1, chapter 5, sort of bookends of this chapter, because what he wants them to see is this period of their lives against the backdrop of the big story, in terms of which their suffering is but for a little while. Paul says, this is but momentary, as we await receiving the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, we American believers are not necessarily in the same situation that the people to whom Peter was writing were. I'm going to read the passage, hang on. They were under persecution because of their faith. We, in our day, in this country, perhaps we could say we aren't. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are. We bear them in our hearts, And if you follow the trajectory of our culture, one could imagine that those days could, in fact, come to this country. And that there would be trouble for those of us who confess the name of Jesus Christ openly. And so it's good for us, even though we may not be the direct victims of persecution, it is good for us to read and learn and have the habits of faithfulness fixed in our lives so that when that day comes, we would be faithful in that day. So we can learn from this as well. It's in that context, reminding them of their sure and certain faith and inheritance in Jesus, that Peter encourages them to walk trustingly toward glory. And the theme of chapter 5 is the theme of humility. How do we walk trustingly during this little while on the way to glory? Peter responds with humility. And so as I read the passage, listen to that theme of humility as Peter's principal instruction for how they should walk sufferingly, trustingly on the way to glory. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, these are your words written for our edification. Make your word truly by your Spirit what you tell us it is, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. May it accomplish its work in our hearts for your glory and our good, we pray. Amen. Simple outline. How do God's people walk sufferingly, trustingly during this little while on the way to glory? First, how do God's leaders in the church so walk? And how do all the rest of God's people so walk? How do leaders, those appointed leaders in God's church, Peter starts with them. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Paul identifies with them. He says, "I am one of you. I've learned these lessons in my own life, and I'm bringing them to you." Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." And he unpacks his command for them to shepherd the flock in three phrases. Three statements of this and not that. This and not that. This and not that. The first one, there in verse 2. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not under compulsion, but willingly. What is one of the temptations of leaders during difficult times? What is one of the temptations of leaders when there is a crisis? A crisis of faith, a crisis of confidence. One of the tendencies, one of the temptations among leaders is to want to opt out, is to want not to serve, and therefore to feel the mantle of leadership as an increasingly heavy burden that weighs us down and makes us sorrowful and sad and unhelpful. Peter exhorts leaders in the church that precisely when things get difficult, precisely when the church comes under attack, precisely when people in our midst are suffering, that is the time when we need to pray for ourselves and for others in leadership that God would give us willing hearts. Hearts eager and willing and delighted to serve. Not as those who carry our leadership as if it's a weight around our necks. And although I don't often use him as an example in messages, I want to say that this is one of my keenest memories of my father. A man who served willingly. There was not an ounce of compulsion about him. There was not an ounce of sort of the burden of leadership and the burden of ministry. And it wasn't because his ministry was easy. He was with people as they were dying. He was with families as they mourned. He was with people going through difficult transitions in life. And yet God, in his mercy, blessed him with a willing spirit. If you're a leader in this church, if you're an elder in this church, or by extension a deacon or a teacher or whatever your role in leadership, and you feel the weight of that so that you are wishing day by day that someone else would take over or that you could somehow slide by, you may not be willing to give up the title, but maybe you're burdened under the actual responsibilities, my encouragement to you is get together with those other leaders and pray that God would set you free from that sense of compulsion, that sense of have to, and replace it with a glorious, godly sense of want to. And if God chooses not to answer that prayer, my suggestion is that at least for a time, you turn in your badge and you seek humbly for the return of that kind of willing spirit to serve God's people. Well, not willingly, not under compulsion, but willingly. Second, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Another temptation when times are difficult is to want to turn the difficulty to my own advantage, particularly in church settings where one of the ways that the devil attacks is through division and divisiveness and factions. And the tendency even among leaders during times like that, when the devil attacks in that way, is to try to sort of gather support for my way of seeing, to use the difficulty as an opportunity to gain control for my view of worship or my view of fellowship or my view of the kind of preaching we want. Paul says, or Peter says, no. Particularly during times of crisis, godly leaders who lead sufferingly and trustingly and humbly on the way to glory are those who precisely when it's so easy to take sides are those who call the church to purity and to peace and to unity and to reconciliation. And so to the leaders in this church, Peter says, and I echo him in saying to you, be peacemakers, be reconcilers. Do not give the devil opportunity for you to use those circumstances for shameful, selfish gain. And I want to say that this church, through pastoral search and all those kinds of things, God has wonderfully blessed you. And I think it's been largely because of leaders who led this way, willingly, eagerly, through a time of transition. Praise God for that. I wish that it were so in all the congregations of God's people. Finally, third, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Tendency, isn't it always a tendency during times of crisis for people to step forward and say, all right, I'm going to solve this crisis. Get out of my way. I'll be the boss here. I know how to answer it. And Peter says, no, the godly leader who serves humbly and sufferingly and trustingly during this little while, godly leaders are those who serve as examples. Examples of whom? The next verse. The chief shepherd. The one who is our perfect example of willing, eager, caring leadership. And so Peter's first instruction to the church, his first exhortation for how the church can live through the little while, is to leaders: serve willingly, serve eagerly, serve as examples. Because you leaders have a chief shepherd as well, who holds in his hand for you faithful ones the unfading crown of glory. Well, that's his exhortation to leaders. What about the rest? Well, he starts in verse 5 with those who are younger. That may be chronologically younger. That may also be younger in the faith. But notice what he says to younger folks. Those of you who are younger, be subject to the elders. What's the tendency of the younger generation when things get tough? To blame the older generation. That if only the fuddy-duddies would get out of the way, we could solve these problems. And the tendency in every generation, and I'm 54 now, and I have to remember what I was like when I was a college student. It's good to remember that. The tendency is to think that somehow they don't know what they're doing and to rebel and resist and want to push them aside so that we can take over. It seems to me that precisely at times of critical crisis, precisely at times when the church is under attack, precisely at times when we are going through difficult periods of suffering and trial and testing, that is the time when those of us who are younger need especially to respect and honor the dignity and authority of those whom God has duly appointed. I'm inclined to think, actually I think this is probably a general principle, that those who resist authority most when they are under it often become the most authoritarian when they get it. And so if you resist and rebel against authority, you may be in danger of disqualifying yourself for right exercise of that authority when the time comes. But it's not just those who are younger. At the end, at the rest of chapter, verse 5, Peter talks to all of us, and he says to all of us, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." To leaders, be humble, serve humbly. To younger ones, serve humbly. Be in subjection to your leaders. To all of us, clothe yourselves with humility. Now, it might strike you as odd. Why, at a time of persecution and suffering and testing, why would the exhortation be to be humble? If you're going through a time of severe testing and you feel like you are put upon, you are set upon, things are going wrong, you feel like the devil is at your doorstep, people are not treating you well, the last thing you may think you need to hear is the exhortation to be humble. Peter, for some reason, thinks that his readers need at just this time to hear the exhortation to be humble. What's the temptation when we are put upon? What's the temptation when we're being attacked? What's the temptation when things are going poorly and we're in the middle of crisis? The temptations for me are to complain, to blame others or blame God, to circle the wagons of my own life and seek my own good. In other words, not to be humble. What is humility? Humility, as the scripture describes it, is not a kind of groveling at the feet of God. Humility is an honest appraisal of who I am and how my life fits into the grand scheme of God's purposes. And so by exhorting the people of God during a time of testing to be humble during this little while, Peter is exhorting them to pull back the lens of their vision and see how this period of their lives might fit into what God is unfolding through all of life. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 6, as he unpacks this notion of clothing ourselves with humility, he says to the people, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, I have to tell you, I sometimes hate that phrase, at the proper time. Why not now? And yet, it's a phrase that reminds us that there's something bigger going on than just our lives. It reminds us there's a story being told that's larger than the particular events I'm going through right now. And you know what? I need to hear that. Because if my story is all there is, I'm in big trouble. That at the proper time reminds me that God has all this in view. God knows things and does things at their proper time. And humbling ourselves before the Lord is recognizing that God knows the timing of every moment and every period of our lives, and He will exalt us at the proper time for our good and His glory. How do we live in the meantime? Verse 7. Now, some versions of the scripture, not the one that you have in your pew racks, I don't think, but some versions actually put a period at the end of verse 6, and verse 7 begins a new sentence. Actually, I think the comma is the right way, because what I think Peter is saying is, as you humble yourselves, how do you humble yourselves? We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting our anxieties on Him. In other words, it's not simply a matter of saying, Lord, teach me to be humble. No, it's an instruction for how to do it. Daily, nightly, how do we humble ourselves? How do we see our lives in the full frame of God's unfolding story? We do it by regularly, relentlessly, willingly casting our anxieties on Him. In the earlier service, I talked about the tendency that I have, that many of us have, to wake up in the middle of the night, and somehow our problems look larger at 3 a.m., don't they? And I had several people come up afterwards and say, I'm up at 3 a.m. worrying. It's a common problem. And our anxieties loom, and we, if we're not careful, we can begin to feed them and nurture them. And in a world like ours, with economic turmoil and political turmoil and international turmoil, there's a lot to get turmoiled about. Peter says, if you would humble yourself, you will intentionally, purposefully cast those anxieties on the Lord. You won't nurture them. In fact, you will recognize that refusing to cast your anxieties on the Lord is a form of pride. If you will not let your anxieties go, if you will not put your worries away, you are saying to God, God, you don't ultimately know what you're doing. And so I'm going to hang on to my worries because I don't believe you when you tell me that at the proper time you will exalt me. Now, is it easy to do that? No. And if you're a member of the 3 o'clock a.m. club, I encourage you to find another member of the 3 a.m. club and exchange phone numbers. And when you're up at 3 a.m., call one another and pray for one another and encourage one another right there in those dark hours of the night to cast your anxieties on the Lord, because He cares for you. There's something even more at stake here, and that's why we get to the next verse, where Peter says, not only that, be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, that verse is often lifted out and treated as kind of a general instruction about the damage that the devil can do. But why is it here? Why is it here that Peter includes this verse? I think Peter realizes that one of the ways in which Satan does his work is precisely through our anxieties, through our worries. The devil loves to make us worry. The devil loves to feed us with our own worries. In fact, the picture that came to me earlier this morning, I hope you don't mind this. The picture that came to me earlier this morning was the picture of Hansel and Gretel being fattened up for the witch's table as kind of an analogy for what the devil delights to do with our worries. He feeds us our worries. He feeds us our anxieties. He's plumping us up so that we would be a good, tasty meal for him someday. Resist him. Don't swallow those worries. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world, know that you are not alone. And then Peter ends with the reminder of what lies ahead, of what lies after the little while, what the proper time will bring. And he says in verse 10, after you have suffered that little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will... This is at the proper time. This is the proper time. It's coming. The proper time is coming. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will do it in a little while. And then the final reminder is the reminder of how we know he can do it. Because his is the dominion forever and ever and ever. He rules over it all. So how do we live? How do we do good and avoid evil sufferingly, trustingly, during this little while on the way to glory? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time, he will lift you up, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Memorize that, folks. Memorize that passage and say it to one another and say it to yourself, because he cares for you. What a promise. What a hope during this little while of our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, how we love to worry. How we love to give the devil that foothold in our lives. How we love to seek our own good when times get difficult. Lord, enable us to see the bigger story that you are telling. Enable us to rest in the sure and certain hope that we have. Enable us to look forward to that day when you will indeed restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us once and for all. In your presence, for your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.